good. So Mark chapter 10, and we started this a couple weeks ago. Started the book, started chapter 10, and we got through to verse 12. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 13. Now, we've been looking at last time, at the beginning of chapter 10, looking at marriage primarily, as the Pharisees came to Jesus questioning him about divorce. When is it okay to divorce? They were looking for the loopholes. When was it okay? But they were looking to trap Jesus, remember? They weren't just kind of caring for themselves and doing the right thing. They were trying to trap Jesus in kind of an answer they could use against him, of course. And Jesus didn't engage them on that level of, well, let's talk about divorce when it's okay. He went right to marriage and the ideal of marriage and what God's perfect design is for marriage. He wanted to elevate that and not even deal with divorce. And of course, God has called right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, to come together, to be one, and to be fruitful and multiply, right? One of the great blessed results of marriage is indeed children. And this is something God intends through marriage, is to have two people come together and raise families to be worshipers of Him. And children should be a real blessing in the home. There was an elderly couple that had had many children, 12 children, and they just had a great marriage, and people were asking them, man, how did you do it for so long? How did you guys have such a great and healthy marriage? Well, the wife said, well, many years ago, early in our marriage, we promised to each other that the first one to pack up and leave had to take all the children with them. So, stayed together. Not always the best means to stay together, but we know that in God we should be staying together, and we can through His help. But as we move along in chapter 10 here today, we begin to see some things that we can learn from children. We're looking in the section at the way into the kingdom. And the disciples and most of the people, for that matter, had a misunderstanding of the kingdom. We all know that. They felt that the kingdom was to be something that was here and now, not, you know, then and there. They were looking for something to come physically and right now in their timing, that Jesus was on the scene, the Messiah, and He's going to usher in the kingdom. And they thought this would be one that would be a political kind of reign, one of power and might and authority. And they thought, man, this is great. We're going to stick with Jesus. It's going to be really good for us. It's going to benefit us. But little did they see that Jesus had a completely different mindset regarding the kingdom, that He was coming to establish that spiritually in their heart. And the way into the kingdom took on a whole different look than what the disciples were anticipating, you see. And Jesus here in Mark chapter 10 is giving us some great illustrations of really what the kingdom looks like. And for us, the way into the kingdom, how we are to be living, what are some of the characteristics of it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here today. The first one we're going to be seeing is, of course, childlike faith. Look at verse 13. Then they brought little children to Him, that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And He took them up in His arms, laid His hands on them, and blessed them. What a beautiful scene that we see unfolding here with Jesus and the little children. Children were not really seen as a blessing in the non-Christian culture of Christ's day, but in the Hebrew culture, children were seen as a great gift from God. This is something that they saw, this is great, more children we have, that's just God's, you know, blessing upon us. But of course, children, as you've heard me say in this day, oftentimes were to be those that were seen and not heard. And oftentimes, if they weren't seen, that was just as good as well. They were kind of pushed aside and really not to, you know, be a bother, not to be interrupting, that sort of a thing. So as parents, you know, had children, oftentimes children just kind of were, you know, tucked aside and just to be very respectful. But here now we see parents beginning to bring their children to Jesus. And many believe that it was being done as a type of dedication, that the parents were bringing their young children to be dedicated to Jesus and by Jesus. But the disciples we see begin to stop it. And we're not sure why the disciples began to take this stance. Perhaps they were thinking that Jesus had bigger things to deal with right now, and that He can't really be bothered with His time to be dealing with children or that they can't really fathom the significance yet of who Jesus was, and they shouldn't be treating him that way. We don't know why the disciples were trying to stop the children from coming to Jesus, but nevertheless they did. They were trying to prevent something wonderful from happening. It was wrong, and it says that Jesus was greatly displeased. You see that there in our text, that he was greatly displeased at this act. And it's the only time that this word is used to describe Jesus' attitude. It means that he was really indignant, that he was really upset about this. This bothered him, you see. You're preventing the children from coming to me. He was greatly displeased. He was indignant at what his disciples were doing. And you remember, even just one chapter earlier in Mark chapter 9, in verse 37, that Jesus had said earlier, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is saying, listen, I already told you guys, if you receive one of these little children in my name, it's as though you're receiving me. And here they are now, one chapter later, they're trying to stop the children from coming to Jesus. These disciples just seem to dismiss or forget how Jesus wanted them to respond to children. And so Jesus shows that kind of displeasure here with them. You know, the things that grieve us or make us indignant really reveal a lot about who we are and the kind of people that we are, doesn't it? The things that really get us upset really does become an indication of the kind of people that we are. And this certainly tells us a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? That he was bothered that children were being prevented from coming to him. He was greatly displeased. The only time that we hear that kind of attitude or action by Jesus. It tells us that he loves children and wants all people to come to him and know him. This was a demographic that didn't always have the chance to experience these kinds of things in life. Yet Jesus picked up these kids and began to love them, and he touched them, and he cared for them, and he blessed them. You see, Jesus is elevating children, just like he elevated women in this chapter in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12, where he talks about, you know, women, even if you divorce your husbands. In that day, it was something that women would not do, but Jesus is elevating women, and here he's elevating children now to a place and a position that they hadn't oftentimes enjoyed. I love that with Jesus, you know. Sometimes people think, oh, Christianity, Jesus, he's just kind of really, you know, intolerant about things and pushing things away and down and suppressing things. Jesus was not like that. Christianity is not about that. Christianity is the great liberator of so many things that we even see in our culture today. Christianity was at the front of that and the beginning of that. And so Jesus is caring for these children. And it's so important that we take every opportunity to lead our children to Jesus, right? Parents, it's important and it's vital that we see our children as a gift from God, and that Jesus wants nothing more than for our children to be brought to him, and that we are introducing our children to who Jesus is and to the love of Jesus, to the character of Jesus. Sometimes we might think, they probably just aren't going to understand it. I don't really want to get into it yet. I'll wait till they're a teenager, then they can really grasp it. Listen, we're not talking about teaching our young kids these great theological truths that is just going over them. Do you know about, you know, Jesus being the propitiation of your sins and all these words? And they're just like, what? The blood of Jesus? What are you talking about here? We're not talking about having to throw in all these great theological words. We're talking about just introducing them to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what age they are, that we begin to share those truths with them. And we begin to put them upon a solid foundation of who Jesus is and what the Word tells us here. We don't have to look at them and go, oh, they're probably just not going to understand. I'll wait till later in life. No. Let that be something that is continually being brought into their lives. Those are seeds that are being planted and that can be acted on at a later date, you see. And that faith will mature and deepen, and that understanding will grow. But you don't have to wait till they can grasp all those great, important, you know, theological subjects before they're brought to Jesus. And again, we don't need to try to force them into conversion. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about saying, hey, little Johnny, you know, you need to get down your knees. You need to pray that sinner's prayer right then and there. And, you know, they're like 2 years old and you're just trying to cram it down this road. Repent, repent, you know. We're not talking about trying to force them into a conversion. We're talking about just bringing them along in the truths and living that out in your home, talking about Jesus, talking about what the Word has spoken into your life, and sharing that with your kids and bringing them up in those things. And we don't have to force them into conversion. We pray that as they get to that age, that they will make that firm decision and commitment themselves. And they will. And that's our job, is to lay that foundation so that they can make that decision and commitment later on in life. You know, there was a recent Gallup survey that showed the following here. So I put it up. 19 out of 20 people who became Christians did so before they were 25. At age 25, 1 in 10,000 will become believers. At age 35, 1 in 50,000 will become believers. At 45, 1 in 200,000. At age 55, 1 in 300,000. And at age 75, 1 in 700,000 will become believers. What does that tell us? Doesn't tell us to ignore the senior, you know, demographic, that we just say, oh, sorry, you're just pretty much long gone. Can't do anything about it now. Sorry, I can't help you. No, but it means that there's something important when the kids are young, that we want to be sharing the gospel with them, telling them who Jesus is, what he's done for them, because that's when the seeds are really planted upon fertile soil of the heart, you see. That's when those seeds can get planted and begin to grow roots and grow. And again, you might not see fruit immediately, but I believe that that is being cultivated in the right soil and will grow and bear fruit down the road. And it seems to bear witness with various statistics that we see here. The years that our children are growing up in the home are very momentous years, where we need to be training them, giving them the gospel. It's where the truth is planted. And like I say, maybe a while, but we keep trusting and praying for them. And sooner or later, that truth will be acted upon. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So not only does Jesus show care and compassion for kids in this passage here. I'll skip that here. Not only does Jesus show care and compassion for his kids here, but he also reveals to us here how the children are to be an example for us. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Wow. That's some weighty stuff there, isn't it? How do we receive the kingdom of God as a little child? What does that mean? What does that look like here? First of all, it has nothing to do with being childish. Sometimes we think, oh, great. All right, license just to be silly and goofy and do what I want. We're talking about being childlike, not childish. Think about children now. You know, young ones who are unspoiled. This is why I think Jesus says here, as a little child, they're young, they're unspoiled, they're innocent. But children, we see, exemplify a few qualities I think are important for us to be applying, living out even in our own lives. Children exemplify humility and trust and dependency. See if I can get that up. Humility, faith, and trust, and dependency. You know, you can have a child go out for the day. You say, okay, kids, come on, we're going out for a day. And you can have a little child walk out of the house. Their hair is just completely all disheveled, total bedhead. They've got food on their face from dinner the night before. Their clothes are all just kind of all over the place, dirty sometimes. You know, they don't care. They're not trying to impress anybody, are they? They're just out for the day. They're just out going. They're like, all right, let's go. Here we have it. What are we doing today? Super. You're like, dude, I can't take you anywhere. Look at you. They're just like, what are you talking about? This looks fine. Let's go. You know, they don't care. Whereas we're like, we're in the mirror, we're like grooming everything, we're making sure we're looking good, you know, and everything's proper, clothes are matching. We don't want to look silly if we go out and other people see us, right? Kids, they don't care. There's a humility about children where they're not out to try to impress anybody. They're not out to try to say, hey, you know, put on this outer shell, you know, of hypocrisy in a sense. They just who they are, right? They're humble, they are who they are. I love that. And children have a great quality of faith and trust. A child has complete faith and trust in their parents, don't they? Right? Child will leap from the craziest of heights. You know, have you ever been wrestling with your kids? You know, and I do that a lot of times, and I love to play around. And sometimes I'll be on the ground, also look, and I'll see, you know, my young son. He's like up on the couch, and he's like doing a big swan dive off the couch. And I'm just like, what? You know, and if I don't catch them, they're going to just belly flop on the ground. And I had to remove myself sometimes, roll out of the way so that they would do that and experience, don't do that. No, I didn't do that. Yeah, catch them. They know I'm going to catch them, right? I'm like, whoa, man, you don't do that. If I didn't catch you, you know, you'd be hurt. And they're like, oh, I knew you'd catch me. You know, it's like, hey, you're there, right? You know? And there's a great trust that they have where they're willing just to throw themselves out into something and know that they're going to be taken care of. There's a faith and there's a trust there that I love, that I think is so important, that we get so caught up in things, and we sometimes God is just saying, you know, jump, I'm here, I'm going to catch you. And we're like, I don't know, God, are you sure about this here, you know? Have you done, anybody done this before? Like, has this happened before? Am I the first one? Am I the guinea pig here? Like, are you sure this is going to be okay? He's saying, just go, step out, I've got you. And we're so hesitant sometimes. Like children, we need to have that faith and trust in our Heavenly Father, don't we? And children have a great dependency upon their parents, don't they? I don't think children wake up in the morning going, oh man, what are we going to do for dinner tonight? Oh man, the fridge has been so bare. Oh man, what am I going to do? Oh, you know, I don't think kids are lying awake at night going, how am I going to pay the rent? Oh man, that, oh, I just, the bills are piling up. Kids don't care about that stuff, do they? They're not lying awake stressed over those things. They're not waking up in the morning going, what am I going to do today? How am I going to sort out the food plan and the menu? And they don't care. They're dependent upon their parents, and they know that those things are going to be taken care of. Or at least we tell them it's going to be taken care of. And we're in the meantime in the corner weeping, you know, Lord, help us. I don't know what to do. But the kids, they don't care. They're just like, hey, it's taken care of. I know that my parents got my back here. And there's a great dependency that children have upon their parents. What a great example for us, isn't it? How much more should we be dependent upon our Heavenly Father who made us, who loves us, who cares for us, who died for us and redeemed us? He wouldn't do that just to leave us aside now and let us waste away. He's active in our lives, and he's caring for us. And he's desiring that we exemplify these same qualities of humility and faith and trust and dependency upon him, leaning upon him for every daily, hourly, minutely need that we have. Trusting him. Being dependent upon him. That's what he desires. And it's those kinds of people that are living that way, Jesus says, hey, this is for whom the kingdom of God belongs here. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. What a beautiful picture this is. What a great example for us here. Well, the next individual's encounter that we see here in verse 17 also reveals to us the way into the kingdom. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me now. As he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Now this is an interesting man that we see coming to Jesus. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 19, I think it's Matthew chapter 19, tells us that this man was a very rich man. It tells us that he was a young man. Luke's gospel tells us that this man was a ruler. We're not sure what he's a ruler of. Could have been the ruler of a synagogue. Could have been ruler of something else. We don't know. But he was a man that had a position of power to some degree. He was a ruler. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. This guy had it together, right? This guy had it going on, all right? People were looking at this guy going, man, if I could just be like, little Bobby, why can't he be more like this guy right here? I mean, this guy was the standard in a sense. He was kind of elevated. People looked at him, I'm sure, thinking, man, he's young, he's wealthy, he's a ruler. Oh, man. Susie, you're single. Why don't you know, their parents are trying to hook people up with him, that kind of thing, right? So this guy's got it together. But notice here now, there's something missing in his life, isn't there? He's got it all. We would think so. In the world standards, we would look at this guy and go, he's got it all. But yet there's something missing. So much so that he's willing just to lay these things aside, and he goes running to Jesus, it says. He goes running to Jesus, and in this day, that was something that just wasn't really done. Men did not do that. That was kind of a disgraceful kind of thing to do. All right? Men did not run. They wore these robes, you know, and to run, you'd kind of have to pick up your robe a bit and show some legs. And that just wasn't good. That wasn't cool. Men didn't run, right? But this guy runs. And not only does he run, but he falls down and he kneels down at the feet of Jesus. This man is desperate, all right? I want you to understand this, and I want you to kind of get the picture here at what's going on, because this is not a guy. He could have sent servants on ahead and said, hey, listen, go and get Jesus. Bring him to me, will you? He could have sent servants on ahead. He could have brought Jesus to him. Just tell him it's me, you know, that rich young ruler. I'm sure he'll come, no problem. But he goes himself. He's desperate. He doesn't care what other people are going to think or say about him. He's not trying to put on an air or a show. He goes running after Jesus and he falls down on his feet because this man knows that he's missing something in his life. Listen, you could have everything in your life on a worldly level, have great fame, popularity, have great wealth, have a great career, or you're retired and you don't have to worry about work anymore. You could have it all together, but if you don't have Jesus, you're going to be missing something. You're going to be feeling like there's something missing. You're going to be empty. You're going to be craving more. And no matter what else you might add to your life, it's never going to satisfy. And this man is a great picture of that. He's not satisfied. He's running to Jesus here in a very undignified manner in that culture. And notice what he says here. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Common mistake that is made by many today. This idea, this thought that, what must I do? What can I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to earn acceptance with God? What must I do? It's a common mistake that's made by many people today, isn't it? And you see, this is what religion does. Religion is always man's attempt to reach God. What must I do to earn acceptance or favor with God? What kind of hoops do I have to jump through? What kind of practices do I have to follow? What kind of religious, you know, rules or things do I need to do in my life to earn acceptance with God? It's always man trying to reach God. That's what religion does. That's why I tell people, I'm not religious. Christianity isn't a religion, because Christianity says something completely different than what religion says. It doesn't say this is what you must do. It says this is what has been done. It's Jesus coming down, sent by God to do the work for you. What a blessing that is. What a wonderful gift that is. But this man's got it backwards, and many people are at that point. Many people are in that place today thinking, what do I need to do? I know I'm not quite right yet. I know there's something missing. Maybe I'll go to church. And they're doing it to be religious. They're doing it to try to earn favor with God. And they need to be brought along in these things. I think this man was ready to try to find anything to bring peace with God. This man was, I think, ready to say, Lord, what do you need me to do? What's the requirement here? What do you want me to do? You want me to go and climb the Mount of Transfiguration and just pray there? I'll do it, Lord. You want me to swim across the Sea of Galilee? Lord, I'll do that. What do you want me to do? I'm a rich man. You want me to invest into your ministry? You know, maybe give to the demonic recovery fund? I don't know. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'll do it. And he's thinking, whatever the requirement is, Lord, I'll do it. Just name it. I'll get it covered. And Jesus is looking at this man desperate for answers. But notice this here. Notice how this man came to him again. He said, good teacher, what shall I do? Good teacher. It was a reference that a Jew is not even allowed to use on a rabbi, because the Jews thought and believed in this day that there was no one that was good except God. And they couldn't even use that term to a rabbi, good rabbi. It wasn't used. And so this man, now he comes to Jesus, says, good teacher. Very interesting. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Verse 18. No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus questions him on this. Jesus is not denying that he is God, but he's rather affirming it here. He's getting this man to think now. He's getting the wheels to turn in his mind. You're calling me good, but wait a second. You guys know and believe that there's no one good except God. So if you're calling me good, what are you saying about me then? Are you saying that I'm God? He's not denying it, but he's trying to bring this man to a more greater spiritual revelation of who Jesus is. And again, many today make that same mistake. They acknowledge Jesus' goodness. They'll say he was a good person, but they miss out on what that really means. Now, many today that will say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, he's a good person. But they won't believe he's God. Listen, if you believe he's a good person, Jesus himself said that he was God. And if that's not true, then he can't really be a very good person if he's lying about who he says he was. That's not a good person. So if you believe that he's a good person, then you must believe that he is all that he said he was. And he said that he was God. But many people will just leave it at that. No, I believe he's a good person, but I'm not going to take it any further than that. That's perhaps where this man was, and Jesus is looking to bring him along and lead him along to a greater understanding of who he is. And look at how Jesus leads this man. I love this. Look at verse 19. Great model here that we see for witnessing and sharing with other people. Jesus does this. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus here takes this man to the law. And he takes him to the second part of the law, the law that is dealing with our relationship to our fellow man. He says, you know the commandments here, and he goes and he names several of them. But he leaves out one, and we'll get to that in a second. But he goes and he names these commandments that are dealing with our relationship to our fellow man. And this man says, listen, I've kept all of these from my youth. I believe that this man truly felt that he was living up to these commands. On an external level, many Jews felt that they could be keepers or observers of the law by what they did or didn't do. They thought that if we follow these things, that we're going to be keeping the law. And I think this man truly felt that, listen, I've kept these things. I've done these things. Now, we know that, sure, he's probably slipped up here and there, but we tend to forget about those times, don't we? This man's thinking, I've really done well in keeping this law. Now, understand this first. Jesus does not take him to the law to say you need to live by the law to be saved. Jesus is not promoting any kind of law-based salvation that we are saved by what we do. This is not what Jesus is getting at here. Not introducing him to the law or saying, you know the commandments, here's what you need to do to say this is how you're saved. Because no person can be saved by keeping the law. Rather, he was masterfully using the law to convict this man of his sin. That's what needed to happen. What Jesus did was to hold up the law as a mirror, as James says. He holds it up as a mirror to show this man where his fault was. That's what the law does. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is used to simply reveal our sin and our guilt. And that's what Jesus did. He held up the law to this man. Take a look here. Are you perfect? Are you good? And Jesus quoted that second half of the law dealing with our actions towards a fellow man, but he left out one. Again, we'll bring that up in a second. But look at what Romans chapter 3 says here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is used to stop every mouth from trying to say, oh, I've done this, I've done that, look at how good I am. It stops the mouth because it reveals our guilt. We suddenly realize that we are lawbreakers. This man believed that he was living up to the standards of the law. But understand that when we break one part of the law, one part, we are guilty of it all. We sometimes think, oh, that's just a small part. That is a little thing. I've just done it once. Come on, I'm not guilty. The Bible says if you break one part of the law, you have broken it all. And the Bible says that there's none that is good. No, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in this position of being law breakers. We might think that we're doing really well. But we must see that if we do one thing contrary to the law, we're guilty. Again, we might think that we're doing really well, that we're doing all right. I remember I had a dream one time, and I had a dream I went to heaven. And there at the gates is Peter, and I look and I see a wall full of clocks. And I'm looking at all these clocks, and I'm going, what are these clocks all about? And Peter's hanging out with me, and he says, oh, those are lie clocks. It reveals to us how many times we lie. And I looked and I saw Abraham Lincoln's clock, his name underneath it. And the minute hand just moved a little bit. I said, wow, that guy really was honest. He didn't lie too much. No, hand just moved a little bit. I looked on some more clocks, saw Pastor Randy's clock. And that hand had just moved a little bit too. I said, wow, Randy's doing pretty good. Well, Peter said, I mean, it's gone around a few times. It's back, you know. And I'm looking, I'm saying, I wonder where my wife's clock is. I'd love to see where that one is. And Peter said, oh, well, Jesus has that one in his office. He's using it as a ceiling fan. Oh, that's bad. So we can think we're doing well. And suddenly we get exposed to certain things at times. I mean, she's wonderful. I love my wife. She's beautiful. I was going to say that was my clock. And the last second I changed, I used her. And I shouldn't have. Once again, I should have turned around, repented, but I kept going. So sorry, honey. I love you. If anybody has a spare room tonight, just let me know. But we can think at times that we're doing really well. You know? Oh, I'm a good person. Listen, we have to be honest with ourselves, don't we? That we will never, ever live up to God's standard of goodness, you see. This is what Jesus is doing here. This man was trying to live a self-righteous life, as many people were doing. The Pharisees in this day, the religious leaders, they were all trying to live a self-righteous life. They were thinking, I'm doing this, I'm following the law, I'm doing it meticulously, I'm covering all my bases, I'm a good person. Of course, I'm going to be blessed of God. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to gain eternal life. No doubt about it. But you see, the bottom line is nobody can follow the law completely or even a little part. We're all guilty because of the law before God. That's why the law was given. Understand that. The law was given not just to say, here's how I want you to live. The law was given to say, you can't live up to God's standard of goodness and righteousness. You will always fall short. That's why we need something greater. And that greater is Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect, sinless life. And he came to fulfill the law and die in our place that we might be saved and find righteousness in Christ. We stand at peace with God through the righteousness of Christ, not our own. Never come to God based on what you think you're bringing, based on how good you think you are. You will always fall short. And Jesus had to reveal that to this rich young ruler. And that's why when witnessing, this is such a great model to use when you're talking with somebody. Because so many times you'll talk to people and they might even say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe, sure. And you begin to ask them. And here's a great question to ask people. Well, that's great. So you believe you're going to heaven one day? And if they say yes, great. Well, ask them this. If you stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Because this really begins to reveal now what they're basing their trust in. Because I've talked to many people who say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Great. So if you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, because I've really tried to be a good person. I've really tried to live my life by doing right by my fellow man. And they will give answers that have nothing to do with Jesus. Red flags. So many people who are professing Christians are living a life where they think if my good just outweighs my bad, it'll all work out. And they're trying to live a good life. And that's why we need to say, listen, well, let me ask you how good of a person you are. And you can say, if they're saying, I'm, because I'm a good person, let's see how good you are. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, yeah. What does that make you? A liar. Okay. You ever stolen anything before, regardless of value? Ah, well, maybe some gum when I was little in the store. Well, what do you call somebody that takes something that's not theirs? A thief. And you see, you begin to reveal to them how they have broken the law. And they can go through this and you say, listen, by your own admission, you're a lying thief, just a two. And if you stand before God based on his criteria of goodness, would you be innocent or guilty? And suddenly they begin to realize, I'd be guilty. And that's what people need to see, their guilt because of the law. But so that we cannot just leave it. We don't just leave it and say, see, you're guilty, great. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Thanks, have a great day. And you walk off. No, we don't just leave them in their guilt where you say, okay, I'm glad I got them to that point. No, we reveal their guilt so that we can lead them to the grace of God and the understanding that our salvation is by Jesus alone. That's what we need to do, you see. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. Okay, follow along with me now. Look it. In verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, first of all, I love this because it says that Jesus loved him. He looked at this man and he loved him. Jesus knew that this man was going to walk away unrepentant, not willing to do what he needed to do to put his trust in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't look at this man and say, ah, you guys, you're all like, you bother me, just get out of here. He doesn't do that. He looked at this man and loved him. Though this man, we don't know if he ever eventually got back on track or got saved. For all we know, he walked away and went his way for all of eternity. But Jesus loved him. I want you to understand that Jesus loves you and he loves those that are not saved. He loves all people and he desires that all come to salvation. Sometimes we think that God only loves those that are, you know, maybe the called or that are going to be saved. God loves all. And Jesus looked at this man with love for him, compassion and care towards this man, desiring that he would be brought along to salvation. So Jesus opens this man's heart to some things here that is holding him back. Jesus says, go your way, sell your possessions or whatever you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now in saying that, Jesus was essentially touching on the last commandment that wasn't named that I said he's leaving out one and we'll get to in a minute. It's this. The last commandment, I shall not covet. This man was a covetous man. He had much, but he didn't want to let go of it. He had great wealth, but he wasn't willing to surrender it, you see. He was a covetous man. And that covetousness led to breaking other parts of the commandments. The first and the second commandment. This became his God to him. He was willing to hold on to this and not let it go. He had other gods before him. This was an idol to him. This covetousness led to breaking other commandments, you see. Now, selling all your stuff and doing acts of charity are not going to save you. Just let's get that clear, okay? This is not a blanket statement now for all people. Oh, man, when I came to Jesus, I did not empty my bank account. Oh, man, have I been living a lie? Oh, no. You got to go home and empty your bank account. I mean, if you're called to do it, you can, you know, give to the church. But I'm not saying that's what he's calling you to do. That's not a requirement for salvation. Jesus, what he's doing is he's getting to the issue that this man had. He's getting on to the thing that this man was holding on to in his life. It's what was keeping this man from truly coming to Jesus and receiving his salvation. He had great wealth, but he wasn't willing to let it go. Before this man could truly take up his cross to follow Jesus, he had to remove the things that were of more interest. These other things were the master passion in his life. God wants to be the master passion in your life. And we have to evaluate and say, are there areas in my life that have more of a control of me than God does? Are there things in my life that I'm living more for than I am for God? Because if you do, then that's a problem. That becomes an idol in your life. That becomes the area that Jesus says here, you need to deal with that. You need to get rid of that. If it's money, then you need to deal with that. If it's something else, then you need to deal with that. But with this man, this was the issue. This was the problem, you see. And we all know that we're to be those that, like Jesus says, to take up your cross. He says, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come, take up the cross, and follow me at the end of verse 21. We all know to do that, right? Take up our cross. We've been talking a lot about that. If you've been here, I've been going over that for years. That's a key requirement and statement for Christianity, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow him. And especially in the last few weeks, you've heard me going over that over and over again. As we've been going through the book of Mark, and we've been seeing this brought up repeatedly. We know what we're called to do, but we often fail to do it, and we wonder why we have a hard time with it. I think we see it right here in verse 21, that there was other stuff that this man was holding on to too tightly, and he wasn't able to truly take up his cross because his hands were full. His hands were full with his stuff. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to take up my cross. And we know the things to do theologically, yet we oftentimes fail to implement them in our lives practically because we're going down the wrong path. We're doing things that God said, I've not called you to do that. This is not what I desire for you. And this man was failing to take up his cross because his hands were too full with too much other stuff. And we know how God tells us, take up our cross and follow him. And sometimes we think, man, I'm having trouble with that. I'm struggling with it. Why can't I seem to do that? We need to examine and evaluate our lives and go, what is there in our life that may be hindering us from that? Is there too many other things that you are playing with, involved with, that you're living for, and it's failing you to have empty hands to take up that cross and follow him? We know what to do, but we oftentimes fail to do it. And Jesus wants us to be those that are living his word out. And to take up our cross, I mean, guys, this means complete surrender, doesn't it? It's surrender. It's surrender of all things. We can't truly take up our cross and follow him if we're not willing to surrender all. And Jesus is exposing that in this man's life. Hey, listen, go and take your wealth and sell it and give to the poor. And then you're going to be blessed. He doesn't say, and then go and live a miserable life. He says, no, then you're going to have treasure in heaven. But the rich young ruler went away sad because he was not willing to surrender all to Jesus. That's what we're called to do, people. To surrender all. Don't kid yourself. Your life, don't give your life to Jesus under the illusion that you're now going to have an easy life, that every bill gets paid on time, my car will never break down, nobody's ever going to get mad at me. Don't give your life to Jesus under those pretenses and think, oh, this is going to be great, wonderful. Giving your life to Jesus means we surrender all. We don't just surrender things, we surrender ourselves. We die to self. That's what it means to take up our cross. It means you're laying yourself down and no longer living for self. That means that if somebody's mad at you, something happens, it doesn't matter because it's not about you anyways. You're not living for self. It's complete surrender. And the more that we are surrendered and truly taking up our cross, then all those things that might seem to otherwise bum us out just never really bother us any longer. And the bottom line is that as we surrender to Jesus, we have a blessed hope that we're looking forward to, because it only gets better and better with Jesus. What we're living for will basically determine where we will live. What we are living for will really determine where you will live. This account here has been called, with this rich young ruler walking away sad, has been called the great refusal. He came to the right person, he showed the right attitude, asked the right question, received the right answer, but made the wrong response. And Jesus let him go despite his great love for this man. Jesus could have chased him down, said, "Oh, listen, you're so close. I mean, you're pretty much good enough. Come on, don't go. Let's just work this out here." Let's Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus cannot compromise the standards of the kingdom, even for such a promising candidate as this. This man walked away with his hands full, but his heart empty. And riches can become a real barrier to some people. For some of you, it might be riches that are a barrier. To others, it's other stuff that becomes that barrier. But each of us have barrels that God must help us jump over. But take heart, because as we'll see next week here, God is the God of the impossible. And there's nothing too great in our lives that we can't overcome, that we can't get past, that we can't relinquish to find complete freedom and joy and salvation in Jesus. With God, all things are possible, it tells us here in Mark 10. So we'll get into that next week as we continue on here in Mark 10. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together here in your word, the truth of it, Lord, the examples that we see. Lord, we thank you for children and the blessing they are. And here in your word, you've given us some examples of children and how we need to be childlike to be those that enter into the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to learn those qualities, to live as a child does, with complete humility and faith and dependency upon you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, let us be willing to surrender all to you, that we might truly find that salvation that you have for us. We understand today that we are guilty before you because we're lawbreakers. We've broken your law. Nobody can attain to that. Nobody can live up to it. But you've made a way. You sent your Son to die on a cross to forgive us and save us, that we can walk now in the righteousness of Christ and have peace with God. Thank you, Lord, for that. What a blessing that is. And I want to ask today if there is anybody here that has never done that. They've never understood or admitted their guilt before God. And you're sitting here today wondering, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I've really acknowledged my sin and my need for Jesus in full surrender. If you're here today and you want to do that, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out or anything, but we'll meet and pray after the service here. But if you're here today and you want to know that salvation that has been a free gift to you, it's not by what you do, not by trying to earn anything, but it's by what Jesus did. If you're here today and you want to know that salvation, I want you to raise your hand. This is that free gift that Jesus has for you. Most wonderful, blessed thing ever in life. And Lord, we do thank you so much for that salvation. And Lord, I pray that we'll be those that are walking in the ways that you have for us, that we would be those surrendering all, taking up our cross and following you, living as servants, as disciples of you. Lord, we need that. We desire that. And we need your help, Lord. We admit our need for you to help us. So fill us today with your Spirit, God, that we might go in the joy of the Lord and live lives that are completely at your disposal, at your use, God. Emptying ourselves of self, being filled with you and living for you. So we ask for your help, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. What a blessed day it's been in you, Jesus. Continue to guide and direct us now today in this ongoing week. We pray in your name. Amen.